the message, I'm just reminded how easy it is for us as believers to get onto rabbit trails. And it's kind of funny. Two things happened this week. One is I was thinking about an illustration, and just as soon as I was actually in my study on Wednesday, reading over lunch and thinking, wow, this just reminds me so much of an empty theological debate that used to take place. And I don't know if you know this or not, and then we got into prayer meeting, my dad referred to the very same debate, so some of you definitely know about it. But at some point in the early history of the church, they got into some theological debates that were absolutely of no importance. I'd like to say that we've grown beyond that, but we haven't. And one of the great debates that raged during that age was theologians wanted to know how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. I think that's an interesting question, but it's not worthy of time. For instance, you know, how do we know that angels dance? How do we know they'd want to dance on a pin? And thirdly, Scripture doesn't give us any information, so why would we even pursue that? And I thought about that because as we were writing here, there are some issues that aren't terribly clear. And I'll just go ahead and give you a heads up on those so you know that I know about them. For instance, there's a phrase in here where he talks about the brothers at Laodicea and a letter that's in their possession. And there, I cannot believe how much ink has been spilled in speculation on what this letter is. Is this a letter that Paul wrote? Because if he wrote it, why is he sending greetings? Didn't he send greetings in that letter? And you know, well, it had to be someone else. Here's all we really need to know. All we really need to know is they had a letter in their possession, and Paul wanted them to read it, and we can learn a little bit about how the early church functioned. That's really all we need to know. We don't need to know who wrote the letter. We don't need to know how old it is. We don't need to speculate about what's in it because we have absolutely no information. Doctoral theses have been done on this letter that no one has. I think, you know, that's got to be an easy A. Pages and pages, and I'm looking through my commentaries thinking, didn't someone have the sense enough to skip this debate where there's no answer? Turns out not many do. There's a person here who's mentioned, by the way, and depends on your translation. My translation identifies this person as Nympha. And the Greek is a little bit fuzzier. Usually the Greek really clears things up, but there are a couple instances where it doesn't really clarify the way you want to. And there's this big debate. Was Nympha a man or is it a woman? The pronoun could go either way. Da, da, da. Wait, it doesn't matter. And I, you know, there's this balance between being a thorough study of God, a student of God's Word, and understanding everything you can and getting lost in rabbit trails that make absolutely no difference in the way you live. Let me ask you this. If we knew the gender of Nympha, how many believe that would really help you in your walk with the Lord? I don't. I praise God, whether it was him or her, they were willing to open up their house and let the church be a part of it. I think that's really all we need to know. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage that has some details we can't understand fully. As Paul gives his final marching instructions to the church, and really there's only three marching instructions that are here. There, by the way, if you're not there, it's Colossians 4, and we're just looking at Paul's last words to the church here. As he says in verse 15 and following, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha, and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read this letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill your ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Three basic commands. Number one is to greet. Second command is for growth. And it actually takes several different forms. And we'll break those down, but that's the second thing. He wants them to grow in the Lord. Third thing is he wants them to live in the grace of God. And so those are the three central commands for the church. The first one's for the greeting, just very simple. He says, greet Laodicea, greet Nympha, and the church that meets at her house. And we think that that's probably a house church in Hierapolis. And again, there's not much we know about these people. There's not much we know about these churches. Everything we need to know, though, is really in that command, greet, because it really presupposes that the early church had a relationship with the other churches. The early church was so much different from the church today. For instance, they did not have church buildings the way that we have church buildings. And I've got to tell you, after all the time we spend and maintenance on the church, I think that's not a bad idea. You know, if the church needed a new roof, well, that was the person who hosted its problem. You know, we had to do the cement work. And I got to tell you, the reason we had to do that was because the foundation was cracking. And so we're trying to channel the water away from the building so the foundation does not sustain any more damage. By the way, don't take shortcuts. I did it this morning, and I lost a shirt today, guys. That wasn't for effect as we were playing music, and I usually don't sit in with the band, so I didn't rip the shirt to look cool. Don't take the shortcuts. Go around. J. Vernon McGee makes the comment. He goes, well, you know, when you think about it, the church began in houses, and the church is going to end in houses. Because during the last days, meeting as a church is not going to be a legal or popular thing to do. Second thing to note is that they had an interaction with each other. And there was a relationship between the churches. And it's kind of an interesting thing because the church of Paul's day was so different from the church of our day that it's hard to really appreciate the differences. For instance, how many churches were there in each town? One. That was it. And there wasn't a Baptist church and a congregational church. I don't know. I don't want to do all the denominations. I don't want to leave anyone out. He didn't have it that way. And the reason was because at that time, the doctrine was the doctrine that the apostles were teaching. The people knew it. How did they know it? Well, they knew it because they were hearing it every single day. And so the church was united in doctrine. Now, personalities became an issue in the church, but where could you go? Nowhere. There was only one church. And so you had to learn to cope and forbear with each other in doctrine. I honestly believe, and we've been praying for revival as a church. We're praying that God would do a work in our midst. We're praying that God would do a work throughout Galt. We're praying that it would spread to California. We'd love to see it nationwide. I really think that if we saw revival in the fullest sense of the word, we would once again see a paradigm, maybe not with the church building, but in terms of a church having a town having a church, and there was nowhere else to go. Because if we had revival, there would be maturity. If there was maturity, there would be a yielding to the Spirit. And, it's funny, this came up yesterday in prayer meeting. I didn't know you were, at men's breakfast. I did not know you were going to do this, Scott. But one of the things that he said is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is that he will lead you into all truth. And so if we are fully yielded to the Spirit, we are led into all truth. Doctrinal differences could not really exist when we're being led into all truth because we would have to say, oh, we're wrong about that. See, the reason we have denominations is because we differ in doctrine. But if we were fully mature, the doctrinal differences would change because we would say, I didn't know that was in Scripture, and we would change our position. Because with revival also comes humility. I was thinking about, and by the way, the personality issue, when we're fully yielded to the Spirit, personalities do not become as big of an issue. Because you have denominations that have this group over here and this group over here, because they worship with fast music, they worship with slow music. This pastor wears a golf shirt, this one wears a tie. And you got all these different little things that people look for that are not biblical. And just like 1 Corinthians says, you're divided because you're immature. You get a godly perspective. These differences are you recognize as being preference-only issues, and they're not division issues. I was thinking about this in the doctrinal front. When we're finally changed, when Jesus Christ returns and the church is made finally perfect, I've got a theory. I think the three first doctrines that are going to be altered are this. Number one, for the first time, the church will agree on the return time of Christ. I thought it was going to be later. Well, you're wrong. Here we are. You know, you got some that say it could happen anytime. You got, oh, it's not until the end of the tribulation. No, it's in the middle of the tribulation. No, it's not really the middle, but we got to go through some things and then we'll up. We'll finally agree. Christ came. Here we are. Secondly, I believe the second area in which we'll all agree is that we did not understand how great our God is. And we're going to discover that we had a very limited view of our God's splendor and His might. And I believe the third area is we're going to understand how truly unworthy we are of His gift of forgiveness. I can't prove that biblically, that's just my theory. But we are going to be overwhelmed by the immense measure of His grace. But for now, in our immaturity, we are divided by our differences. And the church back then didn't work that way. You had the church at Colossae. Now, it may have grown too big for one house, and so they might have had to have branch divisions, but they were united in doctrine. And there was an interdependence or interaction from this church to that church. And then they interacted with the church over in Laodicea. You know, in a lot of ways, I'm kind of reminded of, and I don't know if this is what they had in mind when they set up the IFCA, but I think it's kind of the way our non-denomination works, where we're interdependent in that we are united by a common doctrine, and because of that doctrine, we reach out to each other in fellowship. And that's what the early church does, and that's what Paul is saying here. I want you to go, and I want you to greet these people. And Laodicea, it's about 12 miles from Colossae, but go spend time with those believers, fellowship with them, interact with them, and greet them, let them know I'm thinking about them, and let them know I'm praying about them. And then this church in Nympha's house, and you know, Nympha, again, we don't know if it's a boy or girl, it's like the name Pat or Chris or Aaron or something like that, Dakota, I've seen male and female Dakotas, it doesn't matter, but I want you to go to that church, and that was probably in Hierapolis, which was about another 12 miles in a different direction, but I want you to go, and I want you to spend time with those believers, and I want you to spend time, just send them my greetings and fellowship, revel in your common bond in Christ. And so there were greetings that were to be expressed. Second command is I want you to grow in the Lord. Now, where do I get that command growth? Well, there's a number of sub-instructions here, and when you tie it all together, it really does lead to the idea of basics for Christian growth. Number one instruction, or number one step for growth is instruction. You knew there had to be a reason why that kept entering into my speech, right? And this has to do with the letters that had been written. It doesn't matter who wrote them. It does not matter how the Laodiceans got them. But Paul is saying, listen, there's information here that church needs. And I want you to go and I want you to take that message to the church of Laodicea. And they have in their hands, they have some doctrine and the message that you need. I want you to go and I want you to soak up everything that they have. In a lot of ways, this kind of reminds me of the church behind closed countries. I remember reading about a church in Russia that had been praying and praying and praying that God would allow them to have some scripture, any scripture, because they were all preaching from their memory and things that they had heard from other people, and none of them had access to a Bible. And one day, God actually allowed them to get a copy of the Gospel of Luke in their language. And so they took that gospel and they gave pages to different people. And they took that page home and they went home and they memorized scripture that week. And they came and they would trade with other people and they'd get the next chapter. You know, you might be starting in Luke 18 and the next week you'd memorize Luke 2. But they had that hunger and thirst for the word and they were exchanging all the information, all the scripture they had available to them. And that's what Paul is telling them to do here. Take the word of truth that you have and I want you to share it with the other churches. And I want you to get what they have and I want you to get the whole picture. Now remember, the central truth in the book of Colossians is that you are complete in Christ and Christ is complete. And I don't know if you remember it or not, it's been a long time since we started this discussion. I think it went back to about March. We used the illustration of a Polaroid camera. Anyone remember how that worked? Okay, a couple do, but that wasn't enough, so I'm going to go ahead and repeat it. The Polaroid, the minute the shutter is open, the film is exposed, and the camera goes, shoots it out there, and you hold it up to the light, and you wave it around, and as you hold it up to the light, the image that's embedded on there becomes more and more prominent and detailed, and finally you have this nice picture. But everything that needs to be imprinted on that film is imprinted at the moment of exposure. And that's similar to the teaching that Paul had in the book of Colossians, that everything that they need for godliness, for life, spiritual life, everything that they need was imprinted on them the moment they came to salvation. And what I mean by that is the minute they understood that they stood guilty before a holy God, they deserved to suffer for an eternity in hell. But they believe that God forgave them based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that Jesus took our punishment on the cross, that he was buried and he rose again. As soon as you understand that, everything you need for life and godliness is imprinted on your heart. It is developed as you are exposed to the light, primarily through Scripture. The Holy Spirit uses that word, and he brings everything that God imprinted on your soul at that time and brings it to life and changes you from the inside out. Remember, that was the Polaroid illustration. You were complete in Christ. And Christ is complete. There is nothing that can be added. That was the central message of this book. And Paul is saying, you need to get it to the Laodiceans. You need to get it to the church at Nympha's house, his or hers. It doesn't matter. But ground yourself in godly knowledge. I just put that they were to distribute the word, and they were to acquire the word. Second thing, and we touched on this earlier, but interaction with other believers. We call this fellowship. Paul is encouraging them to spend time with other Christians. One of my favorite things about Galt Bible Church, and there's a long list, but one of my favorites is how hard it is for the ushers to lock up this building on a Sunday. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, I just love the way people stay and visit, and they visit, and they visit. And the poor usher who, you know, he's getting hungry. After a while, he starts turning the lights on and off, so we'll get the hint. We just go outside and talk. But can I say that I think one of the reasons why we test the patience and the blood sugars of our elders is because we're probably not interacting enough during the week. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we would probably visit longer if we were doing it through the week. But one of the things that Paul is saying here is part of this, his final instructions. Listen, you're everything you need to be in Christ. But to unleash that, number one, you need to understand God's word. You need to take in biblical truth. But you need to be with each other. Spend that time with each other. I was reading one of my commentaries, and he said this: corresponding, letters being written and delivered, traveling, messengers going great distances. If Paul is at Rome, gathering in assemblies, reading the letters before the assemblies, exchanging the letters with the congregation, oral reporting, welcoming visitors, praying, interceding, supporting and encouraging, expressing warm greetings. All of this was a part of that interaction that was to take place. And then he goes beyond that and he says, not only do I want you to gather for instruction, not only do I want you to gather for interaction and fellowship, one of the other things I want you to do is I want you to inspire those who are in leadership to continue. And this is where we get into verse 17 where he talks about Archippus. And he says, I want you to understand, I want him to see that he fulfills the ministry that God has received in the Lord. And we don't, again, we don't know everything about this man. What we do understand is really threefold. Number one is that he was a Christian. Secondly, that he was called to complete the work that God had called him to do. And so he was to complete that work. And thirdly, that it was a commission that came from God. And really, this is descriptive of any ministry. We were in the Hebrews earlier, and my dad read from Hebrews because there's a lot of parallel ideas between the passage in Hebrews and the closing words here in Colossians. But you notice one of the things that you were supposed to do was you were supposed to help those who are in ministry that their service would be joyful to you, or joyful. Their service to you would actually be a source of joy and not discouragement. And Paul's, and this is an inspiration in the doctrinal sense of the word, but this is inspiration in that you've got a group that's coming to this man who's in leadership of some sort saying, come on, Archippus, stay with the work. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. And it really speaks to reality today in that many of the people who are ministering today are ministering on the edge of discouragement and very close to the edge of quitting. And I'm not talking about pulpit ministry, although that's happening a lot. I think it's to the tune of 18,000 a year leave ministry because of discouragement. And I'm also not saying this out of any self-serving desire because I feel like I'm probably one of the most encouraged pastors in America. But I am saying this because there are other people in ministry and God has called them to that ministry in this church. And many are discouraged to the point of almost wanting to quit because of reckless words, thoughtless criticism. Sometimes out of ignorance. Sometimes out of rebellion. Sometimes because there's not enough help. And we need to make sure that we are encouraging those who are in ministry. Because three things need to be true of that ministry. Number one is it needs to be something to which God has called them. And this includes the nursery. This includes the kitchen. This includes children's church, Awana, Sunday school. You need to be there because God has placed a burden on your heart to do that work. If he hasn't and you're doing it out of guilt, I'm guessing that God has someone else in mind for it. Secondly, if they were called by God, they also need to complete the work to which God has called them. We've had nursery workers, because of the discouragement, just saying, I can't do it anymore. No one cares. Let them know you care. Let them know that you appreciate it, that they've helped you. You know, you think about it, we need to be reminding our nursery workers, you are watching a child so that the parent can listen to the Word of God undistracted and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're building the kingdom. You're not just wiping noses and changing diapers. You're building the kingdom because you're allowing people to have an environment where they can learn from Scripture. People on the technical side. Actually, the technical people are the ones I feel sorry for the most because they can do everything right and all of a sudden the equipment just one day decides not to work. And I've said this before and I think it bears repeating. I believe when Satan fell, he landed in the PA room. That's why we sometimes hear screeching. No, I... I liked, there was a book I have called Colossians, the Paul Bound, the Gospel Unbound. And he wrote about this man, and I like what he says, and it kind of ties into this. He has five truths about this man from this verse. First, his name means house ruler. It's funny, it says horse ruler here, but it actually means house ruler. Paul calls him a fellow soldier. He may have been the natural son of Philemon and Apphia. Quite possible he might have been a pastor of the Colossian church in the absence of Epaphras. But his name just means ruler, which means that it's probably as much a title as it is his given name. Secondly, he was responsible for the church, and Paul gave instructions to the church to speak to this one. The choice of the verb shows that the church was to encourage him, not to compel him. In other words, they weren't supposed to make him feel guilty to continue. They were supposed to say, you know what, God has really blessed you through what you've done. Thirdly, he was to be watchful over his ministry. The command earlier translated as beware denotes a scrutiny and a vigilance. It involved evaluation and persistence of attention. Fourth, he possessed a ministry, and this noun can either be used of the office of deacon or the general ministry of preaching. Paul identified himself as a ministry and claimed that Christ had put him into that ministry. And the definite article, the, points to the specific task that he was doing. And fifth, the spiritual ministry came from God and derived its authority from him. He was ultimately a responsibility to Christ for his success or failure. And this is the thing I want you to see. And I mentioned there were three things that are true of every worker in the church. Number one, they need to be called by God. Number two, they need to complete. Number three, they will have to stand and give an account. But listen, we will have to also stand and give an account for how we help them or discourage them. We're responsible for their influence. They're responsible for their faithfulness. But we're all responsible. And sometimes we can be bogged down because the feedback can be negative and discouraging. But if God gave the mission, don't quit just because of a moment of discouragement. Sometimes we can get bogged down because we don't see the results. But don't quit because we can't see the results. We don't know what God is doing to the hearts. And sometimes we get discouraged and we want to quit because we feel alone. But if God placed you in that ministry, you are never alone. And we need to remember that we do have to stand. I was really intrigued by a message I read, or an illustration I read from a biography, actually. But one day, General Lee sent word to Stonewall Jackson that he would be glad to talk with him as a convenience on some matters of urgency. Jackson instantly rode to headquarters through the most inclement weather. And when General Lee expressed surprise at seeing him, Jackson exclaimed, General Lee's slightest wish is a supreme command to me, and I always take pleasure in prompt obedience. Guys, that needs to be the way we approach the service that God has given. Because if it's a call from him, it'll be evaluated by him. We, you know, God, if that's your wish, that's our command. If that's what you long for us to do, that's what we want to learn to long because you long for us to do it. So, how does the church grow? Well, you grow through instruction from the Word. Secondly, you grow through interaction or fellowship, taking ownership in each other and encouraging each other. Thirdly, by inspiring each other to faithfulness in your service to your God-given responsibilities. Fourth, you need to make sure you find integrity in your sources. And it's kind of an interesting thing because Paul just reminds them also from this passage, look at this, I'm writing this greeting with my own hand. Why does that matter? Well, because it's important that you get your information from the right source. There were a lot of people writing letters saying, and this is from Paul. But not everything that was attributed to Paul came from Paul. You know, every now and again, someone will say, yeah, I heard so-and-so say this. I don't believe that. Let's go talk to them. Did you say this? No, I didn't say that. But it's much more tragic to get our doctrine from sources that are not reputable. There is one standard for truth, and that is the Word of God. And we need to make sure that the instruction we're taking is from a source that is compatible and agreeable with the Word of God. And that means me as a teacher. If I say something that is biblically incorrect, I'd like to hear from you about it. You know what stuns me? Every now and again, and it doesn't happen a lot, but every now and again, I'll refer to the original, because I believe if you really want to get Bible study right, you've got to go back to the original. So the first thing I do every week when I get ready to preach a passage is I translate it from Greek to English, and I do as much research as I can on the words. And I'll throw those in where they illustrate and give deeper understanding to the text. Every now and again, I'll get in, and on Monday or Tuesday, I'll have an email say, Pastor, you said this Greek word meant this, but I looked it up and I saw this. Where did you get that? To date, I've always had an answer, and I'm grateful for that. Guys, that's good. That's right. Remember a group in the book of Acts called the Bereans? And the Bereans, God said this was a noble group, and what was it that made them noble? They looked at Scripture to see if these things were so. The people you listen to on the radio, or actually not many people do that much anymore, the people you podcast and stream, your DVDs, I'm sorry, that's old school, your Blu-rays, your 8-tracks. Your books. Some of the books in my library I buy just because they're popular. And I just want to know what's being read. Some of them are very biblical. There's a lot of really popular books out there, though, that depart from Scripture. I just finished one where I thought the main points were right on, but there were so many supporting statements that just were not biblical. And it's not my job and my place to attack every author. Sometimes I'll do it. And actually, I want to rephrase that. I don't want to attack anybody. Sometimes, though, a doctrinal error becomes so large and runs the risk of influencing so many people, I will mention books and authors by name. You know, the truth is, I shouldn't have to. Because God's given every believer the responsibility to be a fact checker. Is this statement equal to God's word? Now, by the way, if there's not complete agreement, does that mean you still can't learn from it? No, not always. I remember I was talking with a friend of mine, and I was reading a book on, it was supposed to be a biblical perspective on management, and I was reading it, and it was a guy, you know, I probably thought about 75% of what he was writing was pretty good. 25, I'm going, well, I don't get this. And I was talking with the guy, he happened to be a grad from the Master's Seminary. And he goes, you're reading him? Oh, that's horrible. I would never read him. Da, 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 da. And I said, well, I read lots of people with whom I disagree. I think of John MacArthur. And I just did that to be a brat because, you know. You know, and I agree with most of what MacArthur writes and says. Not all. But I agree with most of it. And I just said that to set him off because, you know. What? Sad truth is, this man who would never read this book because he disagreed with about 25% of it ended up leaving the ministry because he left his wife and took up with another woman. So you can have all the facts right and still choose to walk in darkness. But one of the quickest ways to expedite a path to darkness is to draw consistently from sources without checking to see if there's light. Make sure there's integrity. And he ends, I think, with a statement that is meant to provoke intercession, which is the last step in the growth process that I see here, is to make prayer a part of it. He ends with the statement, remember my chains. Now, in all fairness, this statement, remember my chains, could actually probably, most likely, there's two possibilities that you could assign here. Number one is remember my chains. And it's really close to this reference to, you know, look, I'm signing this with my own hand. And this is Paul saying, there's integrity here. This is truth you can trust because it came from Paul, the man who God is using to write Scripture. Now, he didn't use those words, but Peter did. You know, so make sure your source is right. But remember my chains. And maybe it's possible that that word for chains, or that admonition to remember my chains, is him saying, and this is how you know that I'm writing truth, because I'm suffering for this truth. And there are not many people who would willingly go through inconvenience, prison, suffering, and death because of something they knew to be a lie. I'm sure there's a few, but there aren't many of them. But I really think what Paul is saying here, and this is really found in the word remember, is that word remember has the idea of constantly reflecting on this, and I think it's for the purpose of intercession or prayer. Be a praying church. I saw a great quote. I don't even know who wrote this, and I was actually looking through some papers, and I saw it. I've written it down. Someone made the statement that history belongs to the intercessors. You know, you think about the truth of that statement, because Paul eventually forfeited his life. But the gospel spread because he laid down his life. Someone put it this way. His name is Walter Wink, and he says, intercession is a spiritual defiance of what is in the name of what God has promised. In our intercessions, we fix our wills on the divine possibility latent in the present moment, and then find ourselves caught up in the whirlwind of God's struggle to actualize it. I don't know that God struggles. I didn't like that word. But he says, present circumstances will shape the content of intercession with a broader focus of prayer for God's reign coming and God's will being done on earth. The kingdom of God as a frame of reference serves to keep the human agenda aligned with the divine agenda. And so, it's just this call to pray. God changes heart. God changes circumstances as his people pray. And so I really think that what he's saying here is he's saying, when you remember my bonds, because he wants them to remember them often, I think he's saying, would you please pray for me? And then the very last command is that grace would be with you. Now we need to understand something. I don't think Paul is talking about saving grace here. Because to whom is he writing? To those who have been made complete in Christ. And it's being given to the church. And by the way, the word here for reading the letters means to read aloud. And perhaps there are some in the church that haven't accepted Christ as Savior. I mean, it makes sense. I think it was J. Vernon McGee that used to say, just because my cat might have had babies in the oven, that doesn't make them cookies. I don't know why they left their oven open, but anyway, that's... Paul, though, was writing primarily to people who had experienced saving grace. What we're talking about here, when we're talking about grace being multiplied, is daily grace. Daily grace really takes shape in two forms. Number one is that we experience provision from God. And secondly, that we display the mercy of God. And he's praying that the church become a place of grace. It's interesting, oftentimes you see that grace and peace are often linked together in these groups. And I was really early in my ministry, and actually it was the very first time I'd preached through a letter. And I saw this ending, and I said, okay, this is what God wants to see the church be. He wants to see the church be a place of grace. And he wants to see the church be a place of peace. And so I got on the phone, and I started calling all my friends. And this is before long distance was free. So it was kind of an expensive illustration. But I called every friend in ministry I could think of, and I said, hey, I got a question for you. Would you describe the church you pastor as a place of grace and peace? You know, almost every pastor laughed at me. And I'm not sure why we're laughing. Because if we're not a place of grace and peace, we're not what God had intended the church to be. And if we're not what God has intended the church to be, we are living in disobedience and selfishness. Daily grace in provision, answered prayer, growth, strength from the Word, breath. Daily grace shown in mercy through patience, meekness, humility, long-suffering. You know, I always say the church ought to be a place where the lost could come and be compelled by the people but repulsed by the message. Because the message is you're not worthy of heaven and you have to fall on the grace of God to get there. But the people have this humility and compassion about them saying, we would like you to enjoy heaven with us. Won't you please confess that you don't deserve heaven? That you believe that Jesus died for your sins and he'll change you from the inside out because you could never earn your way there. Wiersbe said, as you close up this book, there are just seven things I want you to remember, and I'd like to share these with you. Number one is the church was viewed as people, not as an organizational structure or developing institution. In an age when church structures are taken for granted, congregations and denominations need to learn the reminder from the early record that the church is people. Number two, the church function is house fellowships. Both the family nature and the relatively small size fostered a close-knit relationship among the members. Now, when church buildings are an option, as they were not in the early churches, more intimate clusters within the larger assembly can provide an essential experience of being the household of God. In other words, go to Sunday school and small group studies. Third, church leaders considered themselves servants, servants of the Lord and the church. Certain persons were recognized as leaders, but without the trappings of office and hierarchy characteristic of the power structures of this world. Fourth, the kingdom of God gave shape and purpose to the work of the church, rather than being built around a human leader or doctrinal distinctive. The early church found its identity and mission in being a local expression of the kingdom of God. Fifth, interpersonal and intercongregational relationships provided mutual support and accountability. False notions of self-sufficiency and independence, as evidenced in individualism and congregationalism, kept persons and churches from the strengths and safeguards of a network of strong relationships, such as Paul fostered in Lycus Valley. Six, ongoing concerns for encouragement, maturity, assurance in God's will and grace kept the church from complacency and stagnation. And seventh, the church moved forward in dependency on prayer. Seven big lessons from the book of Colossians, from the pen of Warren Wiersbe. And I know I went through them quickly. It'll be online if you'd like to get them slower. But maybe those be our concerns today. Father, I thank you for this book that Paul has given, and